The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing about how Jesus is the only way to God, that only those who accept Jesus as their personal Savior and their personal Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, okay then, if that is the case, how will God judge those who never heard of Jesus, who never read a Bible, who never set foot in a church, who live in some corner of the world where they never even encountered a missionary? This is an excellent question, so excellent that we have been talking about it over a series of several weeks. Today, we will conclude this important discussion, but first, the latest news, because there's never a day anymore when the news isn't turbulent. Of course, turbulent Iran is back in the news, to the point where we are sending over troops and destroyers just to make sure they behave themselves. Now, we wouldn't be in this mess if not for that crackerjack deal made by President Obama and his Secretary of State, John Kerry. Remember, talks were going on inside while Iranian protesters were in the streets outside shouting death to America. Really great nation to be making a deal with. Trump pulled out of that stupid deal as well he should have. John Kerry never got over it. This idiotic agreement was his signature accomplishment. The laurel he wanted to rest on. I guess if you can't win the presidency, you instead embolden your enemies and then pat yourself on the back. Yeah, I'll bet he was looking forward to many years of sitting around the fireplace bragging to his grandkids about this. Apparently, people like John Kerry and Dianne Feinstein are having sideline unofficial talks with Iran, probably in an attempt to encourage the Iranians so that Iran will think that if they just hold on, Trump won't be president much longer. Trump says John Kerry should be prosecuted for his contacts with Iran, undermining our current administration. I can already hear Kerry's defense, should he ever go to court. I served in Vietnam. Therefore, I have a special understanding of these matters. Well, he did serve. He did, just in case you have forgotten the 483 million times he repeated that line in the 2004 presidential election. Yes, indeed. It was such breaking news. John Kerry served in Vietnam, and with that monotone voice, the reoccurring reminder of his service had such sparkle, such flair. I served in Vietnam. The recital had more performances than Phantom of the Opera. Unfortunately, John Kerry has also served us a lot of other things, such as when he attributed the resentment of Muslim countries toward the U.S. to global warming. Now, don't worry, I won't go down a list of his other proud accomplishments. It will only depress you to think that this man was once our Secretary of State and almost our president. Ditto for Hillary. And before we leave the Middle East, freshman Congresswoman Rashida Tlaib has clarified her Holocaust comment. Thank God. Now we can all breathe a sigh of relief. Yeah, things really got cleared up. Here's the original comment she made that garnered so much attention. There's a kind of calming feeling I always tell folks when I think of the Holocaust and the tragedy of the Holocaust and the fact that it was my ancestors, the Palestinians, who lost their land. And some lost their lives, their livelihood, their human dignity, their existence in many ways had been wiped out. I mean, just all of it was in the name of trying to create a safe haven for Jews post the Holocaust. post the tragedy and horrific persecution of Jews across the world at that time. I love the fact that it was my ancestors that provided that, right? In many ways. But they did it in a way that took their human dignity away, right? And it was forced on them. And so when I think about one state, I think about the fact, why couldn't we do it in a better way? All right, now her clarification, shared on television with Seth Meyers, who seems to have forgotten that he's supposed to be a comedian. In that clarification, she more or less said the same thing, explaining how the calming feeling she experiences about the Holocaust has nothing to do with supporting the Holocaust, but was instead a reminder that her ancestors provided a safe haven for Jews in our world, and that this was something she wanted to recognize and kind of honor in some sort of way. All right, now, in fairness, any objective reading of Tlaib's first statement does seem to bear out this explanation. Unfortunately, her clarification and her early comment taken at face value present other problems every bit as severe. For one thing, Tlaib's claimed sympathy for Jewish victims of the Holocaust comes up rather empty, in as much as her own website supports BDS, that stands for Boycott, Divestment, and Sanction of Israel. And according to the Jerusalem Post, BDS has connections with the terrorist group Hamas, which calls openly for the complete and utter destruction of Israel. Tlaib also wrote a comment for Louis Farrakhan's publication in 2006. Now, she's defended herself by claiming that this was not an endorsement of the man, but wouldn't any association at all raise eyebrows? After all, Farrakhan calls Jews termites. Farrakhan says Hitler was a great man. And there is another problem. Both Tlaib's original statement and clarification are littered with hideous historical revision. In fact, during the many decades leading up to the rebirth of modern-day Israel, people in the Holy Land who now call themselves Palestinians were run by leaders who had no sympathy whatsoever for Holocaust victims. The Palestinian Grand Mufti was actually a friend and partner of Adolf Hitler. He met with the dictator in person in 1941. Jewish immigrants did not force themselves on anybody or throw anybody out of their homes until uprisings from Arabs in the Holy Land and surrounding Arab nations rejected the State of Israel, even after it was legally designated by the United Nations. And while the UN did call for a two-state solution, the Arabs rejected it. The Jews accepted it, but the solution was never put into action. Instead, after the partition vote from the United Nations and Israel's eventual declaration of independence, five Arab nations invaded Israel: Egypt, Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. Threats and boasting preceding the attack showed no interest in a two-state solution. In 1947, Azam Pasha, Secretary General of the Arab League, said, and I quote, "This will be a war of extermination and momentous massacre." In that same year, the King of Saudi Arabia said, "There are 50 million Arabs. What does it matter if we lose 10 million people to kill all the Jews? The price is worth it." Palestinian refugees were people of the land who rose up against their Jewish neighbors or, at the instigation of surrounding Arab countries, fled their homes to temporarily get out of the way while armies were planning to march into the Holy Land and wipe out every Jew. Now, much to everyone's surprise, the war's conclusion did not turn out that way. Israel won. As a result, there were now many Arab refugees, most of which were denied homes by the surrounding Arab nations. What you don't hear about is Jews were also kicked out of all attacking Arab nations, but these refugees were allowed to settle in Israel. Here are some other little-known facts. To this day, the Palestinian Charter does not recognize Israel's right to exist. The so-called occupied territory from the Six-Day War in 1967 was a result of Israel defending herself once again from a collection of surrounding countries planning another attack. Even so, when some of this land, such as the Gaza Strip, was given back, Israel was immediately rewarded with missiles flying in from Gaza. In any event, most people, when talking about Israel's occupied territory, are referring to far more than her expanded borders after the Six-Day War. They believe Israel's very existence is illegal occupied territory. I'm reading a quotation from the Egyptian government, a broadcast on Cairo Radio, March 17, 1968. The real Palestine problem is the existence of Israel and Palestine. As long as a Zionist existence remains, even in a tiny part of it, that will mean occupation. The important thing is to liquidate the Israel occupation. And there is no difference between the territories lately occupied and those occupied before. Now, ladies and gentlemen, sadly, many are buying into this lie about Israeli occupation and its sister narrative that Jews have no historical claim to the Holy Land. As a matter of fact, the Jews lived in that land since the time of Moses, and despite some upsets from the Assyrians and Babylonians, remained in the land for many centuries until the Romans displaced them. Prince Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Then in the 2nd century, Emperor Hadrian crushed a new Jewish rebellion. This time, many of the Jews were banished and others were made slaves of the Romans. A small number of Jews did stay in the land and remained there right up through the 20th century. However, before the reign of Hadrian came to its finish, the name of the land was changed because Hadrian wanted to destroy Jewish identity. He retitled the province Syria Palestinia. Palestinia was a Latin version of the word Philistine, an ancient enemy of the Jews who were now extinct as a people. Hadrian was deliberately insulting the Jews. And while certain ancient historians prior to Hadrian still used the term Philistia to describe the coastal region which once belonged to the Philistines, the province which the Jews lived in under the Romans was called Judea. This term was used by the Roman historian Tacitus and other historians of the time. We also see the name Judea on ancient coinage minted by the Romans. After Hadrian, Palestinia became the new word on coins. Arabs first found their way to the Middle East in numbers only after the days of Muhammad in the 600s. This is centuries later, as a result of Muslim expansion commands. By the way, the Arabs who came into the Holy Land after Muhammad called themselves Arabs, and they called themselves that all the way up to the 20th century, and they continued calling themselves Arabs in those days when Jews were migrating back in the 20th century. As a matter of fact, the term Palestinian was used of Jews throughout most of the 20th century. Indeed, the Israeli Philharmonic Orchestra was originally founded in 1936 by a Jewish violinist, and it was called at that time the Palestine Orchestra. The reassigning of the name Palestinian to Arabs came about with the creation of the Palestinian Liberation Organization in the 1960s, that's several decades after the State of Israel was formed. This was a new publicity ploy to create the false story that an indigenous people called the Palestinians had lived in the land since ancient times, that Jews had no historical claim to the land, and stole the land after World War II. A spokesperson for Arafat's Palestine Liberation Organization, Executive Council member Moshe, came out and admitted this openly in the year 1977. His words were recorded by award-winning syndicated columnist James Dorsey. Listen to these chilling words. The Palestinian people does not exist. The creation of a Palestinian state is only a means for continuing our struggle against the State of Israel. It is only for political and tactical reasons that we speak today about the existence of a distinct Palestinian people to oppose Zionism. And the organization's most popular leader, Yasser Arafat, for all his talk about peace, also reveled and revealed a much more honest agenda from time to time. These are the words of Arafat. Peace for us means the destruction of Israel. We are preparing for an all-out war, a war which will last for generations. We shall not rest until the day when we return to our home and until we destroy Israel. More critique of historical revision when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to AM 1170, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel, correcting the historical revision against Israel. It is not true that Israel stole this land from an indigenous people called the Palestinians, and it is not true that the Palestine Liberation Organization is interested in a two-state solution. I read you a lot of quotations before we went to the break showing how Israel's enemies just want Israel dead. The only sharing of the land they're interested in is all the Jews being buried beneath the land and the Arabs living above the land. A two-state solution was not an honest objective on Arafat's part. He openly admitted that. As you can see, the lies about Israel not only extend to Israel's legality and reasons for fighting defensive wars, but the very claim of Jewish ancestry in their own ancient land. George Orwell would be turning in his grave to see the predictions of 1984 coming true. History is being rewritten before our very eyes. Rashida Tlaib may be making current headlines, but she is repeating a distorted narrative that has been around for quite some time. Returning now to the subject of how God deals with the people who never heard. When we talked about this last time, and all previous shows are posted to my website, bobsiegel.net, if you've missed this discussion so far, we talked before about how God reveals himself to those who seek him. I mentioned the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius, how he had a rudimentary understanding of Judaism, but one night while worshiping, an angel told him that God was honoring his desire to get closer, and he gave him the address of Jesus' disciple, Simon Peter, so that Peter could be sought out and Cornelius could hear the gospel of Christ and his forgiveness for our sins. Judaism at that time, since we were in the age of Christianity, was an old covenant rendered inoperative by God, but Judaism was all Cornelius knew. Here we see the graciousness of our Lord as he overlooks a man's outdated theology and instead honors his seeking heart. Had it not been for this timely vision, Cornelius would never have met Peter, the man who later shared Christ. We should also note that even the centurion's frustrated attempt to live a good life, such as giving to the poor, was viewed as God as a search for the creator of goodness. Another significant example is the conversion of the Apostle Paul, also called Saul. On the road to Damascus, Paul actually heard the audible voice of Christ himself. Were it not for this divine encounter, Paul would have continued with his intellectual certainty that Christians were heretics. Now, was Paul's conversion a special favor of God granted out of the clear blue sky, or was it somehow related to a disturbed conscience? To answer this question, we look at Paul's own testimony, Acts 26. Paul says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, what the heck is a goad? The word goad referred to a bar of wooden spikes attached to a wagon in those days. The purpose of this contraption was to prevent the oxen from kicking. It was quite self-defeating for an ox to slam his foot into sharp spokes. Of course, the harder he kicked, the stronger the pain. So it was with Rabbi Saul, a member of that unique Jewish court called Sanhedrin. Under the mistaken impression that he was doing God a favor, Saul persecuted Christians to the point of beating some and voting for the death of others. But a haunting suspicion of being in the wrong tormented the zealous arbitrator with a self-inflicted agony, likened very much to kicking against the goads. Paul's zeal for God, bridled and redirected by the conscience, eventually led him to that climactic moment on the Damascus Road. In a manner unrecognized by the early church, Paul was looking for Jesus in spite of his ignorance. He said, these are his words, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." The appearance of an angel or an audible voice from the sky are only two examples of God's unique communication. When a man or woman is searching for their Maker, Jesus will move mountains to make himself known. Perhaps he will speak through visions or dreams. Maybe he'll send a missionary. The possibilities are endless. We can rest assured that a just and loving God will feed every hungry soul. Now, does this same search go on in modern times? Absolutely it does. Let me tell you a story about a woman named Renee. She was sitting on the lawn at UCSB, looking rather pensive, when I and another student approached her with a religious questionnaire. Renee found my sudden appearance to be most coincidental. Recently, she had been asking herself questions such as, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is truth? Not only did she ponder those subjects, but she had actually been praying to God for answers moments before we arrived. And we didn't see her praying. She was kind of praying in her mind. We just saw her sitting under a tree. And we talked for quite some time before Renee finally expressed an interest in praying with me to receive the Spirit of Christ. Her prayer contained the most heartbreaking words I've ever heard. She said, "God, you know how long I have been searching for you. Just today, sitting here in the grass, I asked you to reveal yourself," and within moments, and then she stopped short, unable to control her tears. She said, "Thank you, God." She finally choked it out. Okay, but Bob, if God is really making himself known, why do we have so many places where Christianity is not found? Well, primarily, God would prefer to reach people through the church. The church has not often done its job in obeying the Great Commission. Unfortunately, there is also another reason. Very few people grieve their sin. As a result, they are not looking for God. Let me say that again. The reason most people are not finding God is most people are not looking for God. It should not surprise us that Christianity is scarce. As a matter of fact, Jesus predicted this very thing. Early in his ministry, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now you're thinking, well, what about the people who lived before Jesus came? How were they saved? It's an excellent question. The Old Testament is filled with saints who did not understand the gospel. These people did understand the need to repent of all sin and obey the living God. They also understood the corrupt nature which prevented them from adequately fulfilling this task. Finally, they comprehended God's mercy and forgiveness. These patriarchs and Israelites knew that blood atonement for sin was required as part of the Mosaic law. But they knew nothing of a man named Jesus Christ who would die for their trespasses in 33 AD as the ultimate sacrifice. Nevertheless, when Jesus died, he paid for the sins of Abraham, Moses, David, and any other Hebrew who sought after his Lord. These Israelites did not enter heaven apart from their Messiah. There has never been more than one way to save a soul, not even under the old covenant. It's just that certain individuals wore darker glasses as they latched onto the redeeming blood of the cross. Their animal sacrifices enabled them to see a picture similar to what Jesus would eventually do.
This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in 3 serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burned down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
Looking for a book you won't be able to put down? Push the Winds Around is a romance set in the context of science fiction. Dr. Brandon Krieger is given the opportunity of a lifetime, a psychologist's dream. Through the usage of his physics professor friend's time machine, Brandon travels 20 years back through time in an attempt to change one man's destiny. Tom Kyle, a convicted and unremorseful murderer, is located in the past when he was a 6-year-old boy. Brandon's mission? To alter Tom Kyle's path and prevent him from being a vicious killer. Matters are complicated when Brandon finds himself falling in love with young Tom's mother. Push the Winds Around, a novel by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to our program. How did God judge those who lived before Christ came? Well, with Israel, it's a very easy answer. They made animal sacrifices, and no, the blood of those animals didn't really atone for their sin, but it gave them a picture of what Jesus would do. And then later on, when Jesus came, he was dying for Abraham, Moses, David. But you're thinking right now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking there are many who lived before Jesus, not just the people of Israel. What about the people that lived in other nations? Well, yes, the Bible talks about that too, and it describes something similar with ignorant Gentiles in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription on it, to an unknown God. Now what you proclaim is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, I do not take that to mean that the ignorance of every person is an automatic ticket into heaven. I believe Paul is thinking of repentant Greeks who grieve their sin, people who would have accepted Jesus had they been given an opportunity. Now, this leads to the big elephant in the room question. Could people today have their ignorance overlooked in a similar manner? After all, it looks like God did that yesterday. Could they, as you put it, Bob, latch onto the redeeming blood of the cross with darker glasses on? Okay, here we are entering into speculation. We know that God reveals himself, but we do not know the extent of this revelation in every case. One thing is certain. We can never ascribe to the poisonous teaching that all religions offer a road to God. Nobody will ever enter God's kingdom apart from Jesus Christ. On the other hand, when Paul gave that speech in Athens, Christianity was already some 20 years old, and missionaries had been proclaiming the new covenant for quite some time. Still, the citizens of Athens had not yet heard the good news. While listening to Paul and hearing his promise that the times of ignorance were being overlooked, a citizen could say to himself, "Well, yesterday, I guess I had an excuse not to follow Jesus, but now Jesus is making himself known through this Paul guy." This is an important method of biblical interpretation, asking ourselves, what did this passage mean to the original audience for whom it was prepared? And to the people of Athens, Paul's speech taught that we are accountable for what we know, not for what we don't know. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." With this in mind, consider the following possibility. We've already seen, and we talked about this last time on the program, we've already seen that a response to the conscience is really a response to the Holy Spirit. The resulting guilt, along with man's intuitive sense of accountability, may cause him to cry out for mercy. Such a person is calling upon the true God, whoever this God may be. He is longing for his wicked heart to be transformed. The one who reaches this point has done all he can. Jesus Christ promised to accept any repentant individual who begs for God's forgiveness. In short, I believe God will judge people according to what they would have done if they had heard. I believe he will use their consciences to demonstrate what they would have done. This means that behind Paul's interesting discussion of Romans that we looked at earlier, we can recall this discussion about people who never heard the gospel and how God will judge them according to the precepts of their own conscience. In Romans 2, Paul wrote, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Imagine then two souls standing before God. God turns to the first one and says, I realize that you never heard the gospel while living on earth, but you paid attention to your conscience at least. You tried to obey it. When you found that you couldn't change the thoughts and motives that your own inner witness condemned, you were frustrated. You wished often that something could be done to make you a better person, and you asked help of whatever God was out there. It is obvious to me that you are one who would have responded positively to the gospel had it come your way. Then God turns to the second soul. He says, you didn't hear the gospel either, but frankly, it wouldn't have made much difference. You ignored your conscience and justified your sin. You rationalized by telling yourself that you were no worse than anyone else. And at times you lied to yourself about right and wrong just to avoid feeling guilty. Had you heard the gospel, you would have been one of the many who rejected it. This is very obvious. Since you ignored your own conscience, you would certainly have ignored a message which, among other things, promises my spirit will reside inside of you and amplify your conscience. You'll be interested to know that there is abundant documentation of remote cultures who sought to serve the one true God and celebrated the arrival of missionaries as fulfillments of their expectations. Alonzo Bunker, a late 19th century writer, studied a Burmese hill people called the Karen for 30 years and lived amongst them. He reported their belief in one supreme God and their eager, centuries-old prediction that a brother would someday visit from far away, bringing with him a lost book written by Yahweh. Such a book would provide both freedom and instruction on how to better worship Yahweh.
This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Jesus said that his people should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Some churches take that mandate seriously, others, sadly, do not. I am happy to announce that there are many good, serious churches in San Diego, and Skyline is certainly one of them. Outreaches to the community and the world at large are carried on by our missionary family. Their ministries to the poor, the shut-ins, and the emotionally scarred. There are groups and classes for all ages, from children to middle school to high school, college, young adult, and senior citizen. Skyline is also on the cutting edge of today's social issues. We mobilize people and help them to be a better voice for the changing culture around us.
Skyline Church, Sunday morning services, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m.
Bob Siegel Show. We're talking today about how God will judge the people who never heard of Christ. And I am submitting that if people will respond to God the best they understand and deal with their sin, even if they don't understand the mechanics of the cross, God will take that into consideration. I talked about a man named Alonzo Bunker before we went to the break, who lived amongst a Burmese hill people called the Karen, and they were waiting for years to somebody to come and represent a god named Yahweh and to show them a book about Yahweh. Karen hymns describe Yahweh as creator of the entire world. He is also all-powerful and all-knowing. The Karen even have a story about how people fell away from God. Here's some of their words. Yahweh formed the world originally. He appointed food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. When they ate the fruit of trial, they became subject to sickness, aging, and death. Isn't that interesting? No sickness or aging or death until they disobey God. Now, the parallel to Genesis is so obvious that it barely needs mentioning. This similarity between the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, and Yahweh is also obviously noteworthy. But there is no record of any Christian witness to the Karen prior to 1795 when they were first discovered, or in the subsequent century, which saw only a handful of visitors. We seem to have a fantastic example of people learning scattered truths about God apart from missionary intervention. One couldn't ask for better evidence, and there are a lot of stories like those. I'm just telling you one. Great evidence that humans are only so ignorant and that much can be learned about God apart from missionary activity. So another question related to this. Okay, so maybe God does take ignorance into account for people who live in far-off lands or people who lived before Jesus came. But even here in America, many who have heard the gospel are simply not convinced that it's true. If we die and discover we were wrong, won't God be obligated to judge us as legitimately ignorant people who were merely being honest about what they believed and what they didn't believe? All right, let me say this carefully. I am never bothered by an honest skeptic. I've had honest skeptics on my program often over the years. Not bothered by an honest skeptic who isn't convinced of Jesus' claims. Instead, I simply ask, what would happen in the event that God were to make himself known? Then would you serve him, I ask? The usual words, oh, yes, certainly, are quickly tested as I begin to suggest ways in which God can be found. Bible study, historical research, prayer, meditation, immersion in Christian fellowship. Oh, well, I'm not sure I have time to do all those things with school, work. My schedule's very limited. All right, convenient as such an excuse sounds, it seems that the person is still going to be held accountable. Deep inside, a semi-conscious train of thought is moving on. Once I discover that Jesus is real, I'll have no excuse to refuse serving him. But if I leave the door closed, I'll never know for sure what's on the other side. I can live the way I choose. Whenever my conscience bothers me, I may comfort myself in the knowledge that maybe Jesus does not exist after all. All right, we can easily fool ourselves, but God is not tricked by these flake-out maneuvers. The day of judgment will spotlight all hidden motives. Well, Bob, what about those who die as infants? Obviously, an infant can't choose to repent. In what manner will God handle that situation? All right, putting aside the blatantly obvious observation that sending a baby to hell does not seem to be the action of a loving God, many Christians believe there is such a thing as the age of accountability. Now, that actual term is not found in scriptures, but Matthew 12 contains a description of the only sin for which Jesus did not die. This sin is a conscious and final refusal to serve Christ. Since Christ makes himself known today through his Spirit, the sin is appropriately titled blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is understandable that one will have honest historical doubts about the person of Jesus, but ignoring the experience, the supernatural drawing of God's Spirit is quite another matter. When Christ, by the Spirit's power, performed a miracle in front of certain Pharisees, they were left without an excuse to admit his true identity. Christ's credibility had been clearly established. Not wanting to knuckle under, the Pharisees quickly attributed the Holy Spirit's work to the power of Satan. This lie is the blasphemy. A more modern person might try to write the Spirit's influence off to some kind of weird, repressive thought or a psychological mind trip. It's easy to see why a sinful man does not wish to repent, but is it conceivable that a baby who has not even obtained a sense of right or wrong could possibly commit this sin? Of course not. We're told in Deuteronomy, your children do not know good from bad. Yeah, but Bob, aren't babies inheritors of Adam's sin? Yes, in the sense that they were born separated from God and with a nature that will be prone to sin as it grows. The mark of original sin is covered on the cross. The only sin left, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, cannot be committed by a small child. All right, well, at what age can one commit this sin? Oh, there's no definite answer to that question because people grow at different paces. Certainly, children learn right and wrong early in life, but at what point would God hold them accountable? In my opinion, God waits until a child reaches adulthood. Of course, adulthood was a pretty young age in the biblical culture, and they're now trying to start taking teens and taking them to court, trying them as adults when they commit heinous crimes. So our country is admitting that a person is not excused simply for being a minor. But again, since people grow and mature differently, we cannot dogmatically name a cutoff age. For the same reason, I believe God also extends certain flexibility to those who are mentally challenged. All right, the purpose of this discussion these last few weeks was to show that people everywhere have a degree of God's light, because we each have a responsibility to respond to this light. God is completely just in holding people accountable worldwide. Since all have sinned, there is no such thing as the innocent person who knew nothing of God, at least not amongst normal adults. But some are honestly ignorant of the gospel. I believe God will take that into consideration by judging people according to what they would have done if they had heard. God will undoubtedly verify his conclusion by highlighting the manner in which men and women interacted with their own consciences. Now, here's a completely different Bible question sent by a person named Brian. He says, does a Jew who accepts Christ have to give up the Jewish faith? Can Christianity be an extension of the Jewish faith, or does it replace it? Well, Brian, if somebody likes Jewish, and by the way, I am a Jew who became a Christian. If somebody likes Jewish customs such as the Passover and wants to continue celebrating, that's fine. It would become a problem only if you were telling other Christians, whether Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, that they also have to go back and follow the law of Moses. The scripture is very clear that after the coming of the Messiah, we are under a new covenant, new agreement. Now, many take issue with this. I have done whole radio programs about a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. I'm going to do some more very soon. And while not everybody in that movement believes the same things, many do insist that we are still under the law. The statement in question can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. Here are Jesus' actual words. Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. We'll be right back.
You know, it's common in today's uncertain economy to feel apprehensive. After all, the seemingly limitless choices in the housing market can look quite confusing. You might even know people who've shared their difficult experiences with the housing market, sometimes losing money instead of what they had hoped would be a simple and profitable procedure. Well, here's the good news. Realty Executive All Areas here to help. Our track record is proven. Listen. Since 1994, we've sold thousands of homes in the San Diego area. What may seem like an obstacle to you is just a challenge for us. We thrive on multitasking and achieving goals. When faced with opportunities or unique situations, our level of determination goes into overdrive. We're confident we can use our skills to attend to your personal needs.
You can reach my friend Fred Falduti at 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717.
Or fredfalduti.com. That's Fred, F-A-L-D-U-T-I.com.
The sequel to The Dangerous Christmas Ornament is called Inside the Castle in the Glass, and already this entertaining sequel is getting great reviews from customers on Amazon.com. Reviews such as this one. Very clever way of introducing certain life principles in a fictional setting. I thoroughly enjoyed the story. Here's another review. I picked up this book at a book signing with Bob Siegel on a Friday. By Monday morning before work, I finished it. This is over 500 pages of story. I couldn't put it down. I would plan to put it down at the end of the chapter, then something big would take place. I would have to continue to see what happened. A lot of unexpected twists and turns and a lot of things you can't imagine. Things that make you say, what? By the way, I am pushing 60 years old and I enjoyed this book and look forward to more of Bob's books. Keep them coming. Inside the Castle in the Glass, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
So before we went to the break, somebody asked, if you're Jewish, should you stop following the law? And I read a quotation that's often given by people in the Hebrew Roots movement, where Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So yeah, Jesus did say that, but that is not all that Jesus said. It is always important to read the context of Scripture. Jesus went on to add, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He also said, until everything is accomplished. Now, when did the law become fulfilled? When was everything accomplished? These are the $50 million questions. The law became fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. At that time, according to Matthew, the temple curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was supernaturally ripped open. Access to God was now carved. Now, to anybody listening who wants more detail, I just published, in fact, it came out just last week, a brand new book on the subject. It's called The Star and the Cross, A Match Made in Heaven but Strained on Earth. This book explores very honestly what the Bible has to say about the relationship between Christians and Jews. Some Christians teach that God is done with the nation of Israel because we are living under this new covenant of Christ. Supposedly, prophecies about Jesus returning someday to rescue Israel as her Messiah are not to be taken literally. Instead, such prophecies are fulfilled in the new Israel, otherwise known as the church. Other Christians take quite an opposite position. They will even advocate a return to the law of Moses and suggest that the original Hebrew roots of the New Testament have been removed. In this brief but informative read, I expose both camps as extreme reactions to the extreme, showing how true biblical teaching can be found in the middle. No, God is not done with Israel. But yes, we are living under a new covenant, not the old. Anyway, that's my latest book, The Star and the Cross, available through Amazon.com, Barnes & Noble. And since I'm on a roll, since I'm in the middle of a shameless plug, I was also talking earlier on today's program about the historical revision of Israel's history. And if you'd like more detail on that subject, see my other book, The Holocaust Against Israel. I'll put up links for both books in the programming notes of today's broadcast, which will be posted to my website tomorrow. That's two, count them, two books about Jews written by a Jew, or Jewish Christian, to be more accurate. Returning now to the news. Of course, huge in the news is that President Trump has declassified a lot of documents that will essentially help Attorney General Barr investigate the investigators. But the Democrats have already succeeded in tarnishing Barr's name, not to everyone, not to thinking people, but his forthcoming investigation into the false dossier and deliberate attempt on the part of high-ranking FBI, CIA, and national security deep state officials to conduct a coup on a duly elected president is what truly frightens and motivates the Democrats. It has them scared to death. So they had to take desperate action, and this is what they have accomplished so far. Now, whenever the mainstream media reports on Barr's investigation, it'll add the caveat, Barr, who has been held in contempt, just to plant the idea in the minds of all stupid sheep that his investigation is illegit. While we're on the subject of contempt, I feel a contempt of my own, complete and utter contempt for these lying, soulless scorpions who are running our country, running it into the ground, to be more precise. And so inasmuch as the Mueller report is over, and inasmuch as Jerry Nadler still won't let it go, calling for Attorney General Barr to be held in contempt for not releasing the unredacted portions of the report, and inasmuch as it is against the law for Barr to release the portions which contain grand jury testimony, and inasmuch as Nadler, a lawyer, knows this all too well, and inasmuch as 98% of the entire report has since been unredacted and made available to Nadler, but neither he nor any other Democrat congressman have chosen to look at it, and therefore we should conclude that new information in this report is simply not their genuine concern and never does, what might the real concern be? Well, assuming the answer was not already painfully honest, why not let Jerry Nadler tell us for himself with his own words? He posted this on his website in 2016. We cannot wait 4 years to vote Mr. Trump out of office. So we must do everything we can to stop Trump and his extreme agenda now. Meanwhile, Rhino Senator Burr, not to be confused with Attorney General Barr, similar sounding names, different caliber of men, Burr has, as head of the Senate Intelligence Committee, issued a subpoena for Donald Trump Jr. to answer questions yet again about Trump Tower. So you thought the Mueller report was over? Think again. No surprise that the Democrats are becoming unhinged over not getting the report they were expecting. It's no different than when they became unhinged for not getting the election result they were expecting. But it is disappointing to see spineless behavior from our Republican-held Senate. And yet, while disappointed, I wish I could say I'm surprised. As usual, the Republican Senator Burr, who is supposed to be in charge of that committee, gives in to the ranking Democrat Warner. Now, it's all too kind to call Burr a tool. Real tools fix things and build things. Yes, sir. No doubt about it. Having a Republican-controlled Senate is the next best thing to having a de facto Democrat Senate. I'm telling you, between the Republicans always caving and the Democrats always changing the rules when they lose elections, our country is in for some interesting times. Nevada is in the process of passing a new law which says that in the presidential election, their state will cast all electoral votes for whichever candidate wins the national popular vote. An obvious reaction to Trump winning the electoral but not the popular vote in 2016. This law would ironically ignore the popular vote of its own state should we have a similar scenario in 2020, with the difference being that this time Trump wins Nevada. But never mind. It will never happen. That is, it will never happen if the situation gets reversed next time. If Trump wins the popular vote but loses the Electoral College while also losing Nevada, there is no way Nevada will enact their new law. Instead, they will have an emergency legislation to change the law based upon a new revelation about the constitutionality of the Electoral College. I'll see you next week. This is Bob Siegel, just making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.